Well, Father, we are grateful that we can come together and worship you, the Lord of glory. And Father, as we talk about a difficult topic, I pray that your word will minister to us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, and help us to stay on the straight and narrow and not stray to the broad path that leads to destruction. We pray for open, teachable hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in early spring, a regional pastor posted on Instagram the following. After 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 of those being an evangelical pastor, I am walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making. He then goes on to explain his deconversion story for all the world to see. And as I read that, and I kind of reflect on it, and other stories that are like that, deconversion stories, or stories of personal apostasy, is something that we're going to see with greater frequency in this day and age. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, with the collapse of cultural Christianity, people don't necessarily regress into a different form of Christianity. It's almost more fashionable to just reject the whole thing altogether. Secondly, the presence of social media gives people a platform to air their grievances and to solicit support from a culture that is ready to applaud such deconversions. But apostasy is not new to the church. Judas, one of the 12 disciples who watched and beheld Jesus' ministry for 3 years, walked away from the faith. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul also warns us in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Even the scripture reading today made a mention of people who walk away from the faith. There is nothing new. And these stories of deconversion, they have different shapes and sizes. Usually there's somebody who either grew up in the church or perhaps they converted into the church and then they encountered some crisis question, a question that they could not answer, a prayer that did not answer itself. Perhaps they had some encounter with hypocritical Christians, and this kind of starts an internal journey where they are questioning and doubting the tenets of the faith as they are going through the motions of worship, and then they make a grand declaration that they don't believe it anymore. And so, as we are considering this, sometimes it's helpful to look for what I call warning signs for early detection. Right, we do this, mammograms, colonoscopies, stress tests, all to discern whether or not the process is going on right now. Early detection is a gift. And in Malachi 3, 13 through 15, we see some warning signs of apostasy. If you haven't already turned to Malachi, remember, you start with Matthew, one book back, you got it. Malachi 3, 13 through 15. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Here you see a nation on the brink of apostasy, which is ultimately what they would commit. When Jesus Christ dwelled among the Israelites, the descendants of the chosen nation, they denied him, and not only denied him, they murdered him. They rejected their Messiah." And this type of apostasy is always a cautionary tale. Paul warned us. The author of Hebrews makes many mentions of those who committed apostasy. Paul tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. And so knowing this, knowing the temptation, as we see people kind of fall by the wayside, it is helpful to understand that apostasy doesn't just happen. It is the fruit of hundreds, if not thousands, of little decisions in people's lives. Pastor Bob, that's not his real name, who I referred to, as he details his apostasy, and I'll share more from that later on in the sermon, it's very clear that it didn't just happen to him. It was a deliberate choice, the culmination of many choices. And so as we look, I know one of my prayers in my life, and even though this is kind of an uncomfortable topic, is that we are all finish the race together. And part of the means of finishing the race is to take the warnings of Scripture seriously and to look for warning signs in our life so that we can deal with them before it is too late. So what are the warning signs of apostasy? I have three of them. You see a self-righteous posture, self-deceived worship, and self-serving desires. And the goal of this message is to help you guys identify the warning signs to save you from a spiritual health catastrophe. So we'll look at the first warning sign, which is self-righteous posture, and turn with me to verse 13. The Lord says, your words have been hard against me. Now this is the sixth disputation in Malachi, is the final one. And he levels this accusation. Your words have been hard against me. They have been harsh. If you have a different translation, it might be translated arrogant. You have spoken arrogantly against me. And this makes sense. You see, when you say hard words to people or harsh words to someone, it implies that you are in an authoritarian position over that person. A drill sergeant can light up the private. A parent can berate their kids. A boss can harangue her employee. But it is never to go the other way, agreed? If a private talks back to a drill sergeant, what do you think will happen? And so here we have the nation of Israel. They are berating, haranguing, saying hard things against the Lord. They are posturing themselves as moral authorities, letting God know that you have some explaining to do. When you survey the book, you see this. Malachi 1:2, the Lord says, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? You almost see them just making a pouty face as they're saying that. How have you loved me? Malachi 1:13, but you say, what weariness this is. That's their response when God tells them to shape up their sacrifices. What weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. That's a response to the Lord. They're worn out by the Lord. They say as much, but in Malachi 2:17, God flips the script. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? There is a cynical posturing. Were they a doubting God? Where is a God of justice that's supposedly taught in the Scriptures? Now, it is natural in times of suffering to question God. And this is really where they are. Remember, they were exiled in Babylon for 70 years. And in their mind, they thought, we've done our time. We have done our time in Babylon. God sent us back. He enabled the temple to be rebuilt. And all of these promises of restoration don't seem to be happening. What's going on here, God? You got some explaining to do. And that is the position of cynicism and doubt. And see, often the self-righteous posture where you presume to question God assumes that he is to answer to you, not the other way around. And that is why when we ask questions like, why does God allow babies to die? Why does God allow billionaires to thrive as people are struggling to live because they're starving? How can a loving God send people to hell for simply believing the wrong thing? How can a fair and just God punish people forever? Huh? Now notice the posturing in all those questions. Now, it's not wrong to ask questions. The Lord encourages that, but the way to ask a question is from the posture of humility and faith. Father, I know you're good, I know you're sovereign, I know you're in control of all these things. I'm having a hard time reconciling this personal tragedy with your goodness. I'm having a hard time, Lord. Help me. Right? That posture is, the problem is not you, it's me. I know I'm limited. I know I don't really understand these things, but Lord, can you help me to see it? Do you see the difference there? It's very different from the, you got some explaining to me, God. You answer to me. That is the posture of self-righteousness. You know, it was fascinating listening to Pastor Bob. That's not his real name. He goes on to explain how, in his opinion, God had failed him. God had failed him. He writes, time and again, I watched people die of cancer. I did funerals for 47 people from the ages of 4 to 96. I prayed in faith with hundreds of people for healing to no avail. God didn't answer prayers. My devoutly Christian parents were abusive. My marriage was a sham. Prayer was never answered. Miracles were never performed. People died. Children rebelled. Marriages failed. Addictions occurred. The system did not work. You failed me. You did not live up to your billing. The whole thing must be a sham because it did not work for me. God left me in my hour of need. He did not answer my prayers. He failed me. There is a self-righteous posture. And sometimes people attack God directly, but the easier target is to target the church. The church is full of hypocrites. The church seemed to be more concerned about money than about me. The church wasn't doing its job of living up to the community. I knew how the pastor and his family lived, and it was out of touch with the teachings of Jesus. The church is full of hypocrites. You've heard that before, right? But when you say that the church is full of hypocrites, what assumption do you make about yourself? When I lived in Hungary, as a single man, I befriended an older missionary couple who were very concerned about their son. He was a teenager. He was hanging out with the wrong crowd. He was really struggling with his faith, and so they had me spend the weekend with them, and they wanted me to speak truth to their son. And so I hung out with his son and his friend, and these were two guys who grew up in the church. Their parents were very dedicated Christians. Obviously, they were missionaries. They were going to a Christian school, and as I talked to them, the level of jaded cynicism was just incredible. And they were telling me about all the bad things they did, and they were truly bad. So we got down to brass tacks, and I just asked them, so what's your hang up with Christianity? And they told me that the church is full of hypocrites. They say one thing, but they do another. They say they're Christians, but they party. And so after talking to them, I had some ammo, and I asked, so if people were to ask you, do you profess to be Christians? Yeah. Do you go to church? Yeah. Do you do those bad things, like partying and backstabbing and all that other stuff? Do you do that? Yeah. So the reason why you are not a Christian is because of hypocrites like you. I mean, when people accuse others of hypocrisy, what do they say about themselves? Yeah, that's right. I'm not a hypocrite. That is their assumption. You see, when somebody is self-righteous, they have a tendency to look down on other people. And they have a tendency to look down on God. And when you have a self-righteous posture, you assume that you are very righteous, and you assume that God's righteousness is less than it actually is. And if that is where you are, guess what? You do not worship or honor the God of the Bible, because frankly, it's not even close between your two righteousnesses. One of the issues is a self-righteous person is not worshiping the biblical God. Secondly, their worship is not really even worship. They are self-deceived about their worship, which is the next warning sign. They go through the motions. Look at verse 13. End of verse 13. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now notice they are incredulous. This is their self-righteousness. How we've spoken harsh against you? No. How have we done so? And the Lord says, you've done it through these statements. You have said it is vain to serve God. There is an assumption that they have faithfully served the Lord. They ask the question, what profit is our keeping of his charge, or as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So they assume that they have kept his charges. They have done what he has told them to do, and when they have failed, they have appropriately mourned. They have kept the law, and to no avail. They've done everything right. This is like the person who gets into a car and he turns the ignition and there is no sound. And they conclude, clearly the car is broken. But what they don't realize is they stuck in the wrong key. Again, a self-righteous person is more likely to blame the other person than themselves. They'll blame God instead of themselves. And the reason why they don't blame themselves is because they believe that I have done everything by the book. I have worshiped the way God has prescribed, and God did not live up to his end of the deal. I have kept all the charges. I have walked in mourning. None of it is working. What's the point? But have they really done these things perfectly? Malachi 2:11. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. They have spit on the altar by rejecting God's plan for marriage by unholy unions. They were marrying unbelievers. Malachi 2:9. I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. These priests who were supposed to represent God were taking bribes, showing favoritism, despising his name. Malachi 1:7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. They come to the altar. They offer polluted, corrupt food that is detestable to God. Malachi 1:12. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Same sin. They offer sacrifices. They go through worship. But God doesn't accept it. Just because you think you're worshiping God doesn't mean that God is actually being worshiped. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God does not accept worship that is perverse and offensive to him. I've used this illustration before. It's like the man singing a love song to his wife when she knows full well that he has plans to go out with his mistress that evening. She's not going to accept that love song. God won't accept an offering when people are freely despising him and sinning against him and cherishing iniquity in their heart. And yet they ask, what is the profit of keeping the charge? They believe that they have been faithful. Consider the words of Pastor Bob. As an adult, my marriage was a sham and a constant source of pain for me. I did everything I was supposed to do. Marriage workshops, counseling, reading, Bible reading together, date nights every week, marriage books, but my marriage never became what I was promised it would be. I was fully devoted to studying the scriptures. I think I missed maybe 12 Sundays in 40 years. I had completely memorized 18 books of the Bible and was reading through the Bible for the 24th time when I walked away. I did everything right. But a deacon weighed in on this and mentioned that Pastor Bob, far from doing everything right, was living with a woman who was not his wife at the time he walked away. Somehow that didn't make it into the reasons why he walked away. And he might have done all these things, but it wasn't real worship because he was cherishing iniquity in his heart. See, the problem with self-righteous people is self-righteous people believe that they offer perfect worship. Self-righteous people believe that they offer perfect worship. For example, Luke 18, verses 9 and following, we learn about somebody who offered perfect worship in his own eyes. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So notice that the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And as he prayed, his prayer went something like this. "God, you should be impressed. I'm going to tell you all the wonderful things that I did so that you can turn around and adore me." Who is the Pharisee worshiping? He's trying to get God to worship him, not the other way around. Who is the God in his life? Himself. Himself. And he's motivated also by self-serving desires, which is our third warning sign. Verse 15. "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Now, this is a startling declaration. We are calling the arrogant blessed. Those people who mock God's law, those people who are puffed up, they are the ones who are blessed. The evildoers, the ones who forsake God's law, those are the ones who are getting the fat cattle and the abundant harvest. And those who put God to the test, those who try God, who put themselves in a position of authority over God, well, they're no more worse than the ware. They look across their borders, they see the evil prospering, and they say to themselves, "Those people are the blessed ones. We want more of that in our lives. This whole religion thing is just not working out for me." Because it seems to be the lack of religion thing is working out for them. They're prospering. Why am I not? I mean, this is one of the most common temptations for all Christians. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, has a whole psalm dedicated to this. In 3 through 4 of Psalm 73, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." As you're struggling to make ends meet, you turn on the TV and you see perfect people with perfect hair and perfect skin and perfect bodies enjoying wealth and luxury and happiness. There is no mention of God. Why are they happy and why am I struggling? Psalm 73, 12 through 14. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches all in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Okay, God, I'm living this austere life. That whole take up your cross and follow me thing, I took up my cross, and now I feel like I'm being crucified. What's the point of giving if I don't get something in return? What's the point of I guard my purity, believing that God will bless me with a wonderful marriage? Why am I still single? I serve in the church community, trying to find purpose and meaning in life. It's not happening. I persist in prayer because this person I love has some disease, and then it's never answered. What's the point? What's the point? Why do these people prosper while I suffer? Pastor Bob comments in his post, an inescapable reality that I came to was that the people who benefited the most from organized religion were the fringe attenders who didn't take it too seriously. The people who were devout were the most miserable, but just kept trying harder. It's probably autobiographical, I imagine. I tried and I tried. This is what I get. I remember reading a tweet from an NFL wide receiver who dropped a wide open touchdown pass that would have won the game. And this is what he said in his tweet after the game. God, I serve you 24/7, and this is how you do me? Blaming the Lord for hands of stone, right? I mean, But that's the issue, is who are they really serving? Who is at the center of their religion? What is their metric for determining whether or not God is faithful and real? It is, does he fulfill their desires? Does he fill their desires? One apostate writes, I left not for sexual freedom or the right to think, but because I chose to live life based on my own experiences rather than someone else. They want to serve themselves. And when it becomes pretty clear that this whole Jesus thing doesn't suit their own desires, it doesn't serve their own self-interest, they will migrate to some other system that they perceive will. So when you look at the signs of apostasy, the warning signs, self-righteous posture, self-deceived worship, self-serving desires, what do all those warning signs have in common? The self. See, the thing about apostates is they were always apostates. They were always apostates. They were always unbelievers. Don't believe me? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They were never truly believers. All their religion was meant to cater to the God of self. They worshiped themselves the whole time, and they sought a religion that would help them to worship themselves. In the end, when people fall away from the faith, they basically seek prosperity, not a person. Let me say that again. Apostates and people who fall away from the faith do so because they were seeking prosperity and not a person. Go back to Malachi 3:14. I want to point out something to you. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the key word here? Profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord. Now that word profit speaks of a selfish striving for gain. That is how it's used in the Old Testament. One example of it is in Isaiah 56:11, where the Lord indicts these unfaithful leaders who do the following. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their own way, each to his own gain. Same word, one and all. They are seeking prosperity, not a person. And in many ways, the modern evangelical church has set themselves up for more apostasies later on. See, in the 80s and 70s, 80s and 90s, in a desire to reach the unchurched, to try to get unbelievers to want to come to their church, they ask questions about what do they want to hear or not want to hear. And guess what? Unbelievers don't want to hear about the authority of the Lord. They don't want to hear about the Bible, about sin, and they don't want to hear about hell and judgment. And so to motivate people to want to give their lives to Christ, to change their lives, there was a promise, what's called a felt needs gospel. If you come to Christ, you will have meaning and purpose and significance. If you come to Christ, he'll heal your marriage. Wasn't that what Pastor Bob wanted? If you come to Christ, you'll have purpose in your life. If you come to Christ, you'll be able to make sense of all these past hurts in your life. If you come to Christ, you will be happy. Another tangent of that is just what's called the prosperity gospel. If you name it, you can claim it. If you give, God will give you back tenfold, sixtyfold, a hundredfold. What profit is it, right? If you go to Jesus looking for prosperity, not a person, you will be disappointed. But then you have people who, let's say, grow up in the church, who do have the right theology. They want to be a pastor because they look at the esteem that a pastor receives and says, I want some of that for myself. Or perhaps they start going to a church and they see this tight-knit, wonderful community and they want to be on the inner circle. And how do I get on the inner circle? Well, if I speak Jesus talk and if I get involved in ministry and do all these other things, then they will accept me and welcome me and I will be happy. Again, it's about profit, isn't it? In some way. And when they don't get it, they become disappointed. But you know, Jesus never promises profit. He never promises gain. Matthew 10:21-22. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. For the one who endures to the end will be saved. I mean, what a sales pitch. You follow me, everyone's going to hate you. Do you still want to do it? We always talk about these great promises of God. The promise of comfort, the promise of change and transformation, the promise that God will work all things out for the good of those who love him. I mean, we love the promises of God. There might be a little desk calendar that has all these promises of God in it, but I always wonder if the following promise will be in that desk calendar at the Lifeway bookstore. 2 Timothy 3:12, here's a promise. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, Jesus' gospel call was deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Luke 9:22-24, the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's almost as if Jesus is trying to talk people out of following him. He says, the way is hard, the road is narrow. So why become a follower? Well, he also teaches that all have sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And right now, our relationship with the Lord is estranged. His wrath abides on us. We are children of wrath. We are enemies. We live in the domain of darkness. But when Jesus lived the perfect life and died the death we should have died, we read in Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And dying for us, he paid for our sin, and rising again, he offers us the hope of eternal life. So that all those who turn to him in faith can have a right relationship with him. And here is the payoff. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've done all these wonderful things. What am I still missing here? And he says, sell all that you have and give to the poor. He basically confronts him on his idolatry of money. The disciples turn around and say, boy, that's kind of a hard thing. Now, we've been following you for a while. What's going to be our payoff? I mean, we have done that thing, Jesus. And he says in Matthew 19, 28 to 30, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first." When's the payoff? When will it all be worth it? When we see Jesus face to face. You see, the reality of the future, that there will come a day of a great chastening and sifting, that day is why we are following Jesus. Because after that day, we will be with him. It's interesting how Malachi motivates the people when he talks about how these evil people are getting away with it. He says in Malachi 3:16 through 18, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Now, often when people commit apostasy, they say they're happier, and they're probably right. Pretending to be a Christian when you're not a Christian is a heavy mask to wear. They have freedom to do what they've always wanted to do. That law, which they see as restrictive, is no longer a factor in their hearts and their lives. And so they can live any way they want, and they are happy. But if you were to pull the same people 1,000 years from now, I think you're going to have a very different answer. The psalmist in Psalm 73 points to this reality. Why should we be faithful? Well, the wicked might get away with it now, but we read in Psalm 73, 16 through 17, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discern their end." The wicked, who seem to prosper now, will not prosper 1,000 years from now. See, we follow God in faith, knowing the payoff will be to come. But what is the payoff? Will it be bowling on lanes of gold? Playing disc golf on baskets of silver? Eating an eternal buffet and never gaining an ounce? I mean, why do people want to go to heaven? What's the big payoff? The big payoff is not prosperity, it's the person. At the end of Psalm 73, I think it's really interesting. When he talks about, "I have lost everything, these wicked people seem to be prospering, what's my reward and what's my treasure?" Psalm 73, 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." What did this person want? He didn't want prosperity. He wanted a person. The Lord is his portion. That is exactly what he desired. It's so interesting when I read all of these tales of deconversion. They talk about the church and the problems with the Bible. There's always one person who's kind of left out. I read an interesting blog post where the pastor notes that he never hears apostates talk much about Jesus. We don't hear people saying that Jesus was dishonorable. We don't hear people saying that Jesus was unfaithful. We never hear people saying that Jesus was a fraud. People don't say that Jesus wasn't good. We don't hear people say that he was unloving. We don't hear people say that he wasn't sacrificial. We don't hear people say that he didn't exist. We don't hear people saying that Jesus didn't capture their imaginations. We don't hear people saying that Jesus let them down. We don't hear people saying that Jesus wasn't what they wanted. In all of this, Jesus is in the same place where he was when he stood before Pilate. I find no guilt in this man. See, the issue was they wanted prosperity, not a person. They wanted some personal enrichment. They were using Jesus for something else. They're like gold diggers, so to speak, who marry for money, not for love. The reward of Christianity is not prosperity, it's the person of Jesus Christ. I think one of my favorite stories in the Gospels is from John chapter 6. Remember when Jesus had all these followers? They were following him because they got some free meals from him. And he started talking about how you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And all the Jews were kind of creeped out by this. And they started fading away and they were walking away. And Jesus is just standing there with his disciples watching all these people walk away from him, commit apostasy. And during this moment, he turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to go as well? They're all leaving me. Do you want to join them?" And remember what Peter says? "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Not to where, not to what, but to whom? A person. "You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, was Peter perfect? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And remember during the whole restoration process, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And what was his response? "You know I love you. You know I love you. You know I love you." There was a reconciliation between Jesus and Peter. He didn't seek the prosperity or the prestige of being the chief among the apostles. He wanted a person. And at the end, he would stretch out his hands and he would one day be crucified because of the person he loved. And when you look at heaven and the scene of heaven, when we stand before the Lord, and in spite of all the suffering, all that we gave, all that was taken from us, all that we lost, there will be a gain. And that gain is expressed in the song of Revelation 5:12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They don't say, "Worthy am I to receive wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." They don't say, "Lord, I followed you. Where is my might? Where is my glory? Where is my blessing? Where is my honor?" That is the heart of an apostate. That is using the worship of God to procure worship for themselves. If you want to follow Jesus for the rest of your life, it needs to be not about you, it needs to be about him. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The heart of the faithful seeks a person, not prosperity. Their greatest joy, their greatest portion is the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, I lift up my heart and the hearts of these brothers and sisters here. Forgive us for the times when we have strayed. Forgive us when we have detected these warning signs in our lives and have allowed them to go unaddressed. Father, I pray that all of us will accept the call to die to self with joy, knowing that when we die to self, we live for you, and we live like you are worthy of all of those things. Lord, there is no sacrifice too small for you. Father, I thank you for the joy that we have in a right relationship with you. We thank you for the blood of your Son who died on the cross so that we could live eternally for you. And Lord, as we walk this pilgrim path, we know that many will make shipwreck of their faith. Many will deny the faith and beckon us to join them in their apostasy. But Father, I pray that all of us will set our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that more than anything in this world, we will want you and to be with you, and that one day our faith will be sight, and we will say with all of creation, "Worthy is the Lamb." In Jesus' name, amen.